36. Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. Last week we talked about and we looked at a man by the name of Simeon who recognized when he saw the child, Jesus, in the temple with his parents that this was the one he had been waiting for. He was waiting, the Bible says in verse 25 of Luke chapter 2, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And he had been promised, the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die until he first saw the Lord's Christ. And when he saw Jesus, the child, with his parents in the temple, he knew. And he said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Because I have seen your salvation," meaning Jesus, the child. "I have seen your salvation, the light of the Gentiles, and the glory of his people Israel." But then he said to Mary, the mother of Jesus, some things that were a little bit foreboding. He said to her that this child will be the cause of many who fall and many rising in Israel. And he will be a sign that is opposed. And in connection with that, he said to Mary, "And a sword will pierce your soul." And today we're going to remember the thing that Jesus endured for us that caused his mother's heart to ache and to break. And it felt like her to her, just as Simeon said it would, a sword was piercing her soul. And then today we come to Anna, someone else who saw this child and hearing what Simeon said, knew that he was the one that she and others like her had been waiting for. In the last verse that we'll read here in just a moment, verse 38, it says, "She began when she knew who this child was. She began to tell those who were," I think, "like her, waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." So both Simeon and Anna and many other people were waiting, and particularly they were waiting for Christmas. They were waiting for the one who at Christmas would come and who would be the one that they had been hoping for and longing for and looking for so long. So let's look, beginning in verse 36, Luke chapter 2. Verses 36 through 38. "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer, night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God." That is, coming up to Simeon and this baby, this child, Jesus. "And," it continues, "to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." There's several things I want us to notice about this person, this character, Anna, that we read about in these last verses of this passage we've been walking through last week, and then we'll continue and finish walking through this week. The first thing I want you to notice about her is that Anna is a woman. Anna is a woman. Now, some of you are saying, "Thank you, Captain Obvious," right? But I think it's important because we could miss something here if we just rush past this. Anna was a woman and Simeon was a man. And these were the two who, at this point, recognized and related that the Messiah had come. And it's not without significance that both a man and a woman were used by God to recognize that Messiah had come. Simeon, the man, did that. He knew when he saw the child, he said, in light of what he knew in his heart through the Holy Spirit, he knew that this was the one he had been waiting for. The Messiah had come. He recognized that. And then Anna walks up while he's speaking about this child and holding this child, and she realizes because of what he said. And then she is the primary way that the message begins to get out to those who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And that's not unimportant. A man and a woman. Anna was a woman and Simeon was a man. But one more thing that I want you to think about. Anna was a woman and a prophetess. It says in verse 36, she was a prophetess. Now, in the Bible, we read about lots of prophets, men who were spirit-filled and spirit-used men that spoke, and God used them, prophets. But we don't read very often in the Bible about prophetesses. In the Old Testament, there are three ladies, particularly, who are specifically referred to as prophetesses. Miriam, who was the sister of Aaron and Moses. Deborah, who we read about in the book of Judges, she is also referred to as a prophetess. And then later on in Samuel, we read about a prophetess whose name is Huldah. These three women were godly, spiritual women who are referred to as prophetesses. Now, there's also a lady in the Old Testament whose name is Nodiah, and she's referred to as a prophetess, but she's a bad prophetess because she is the enemy of and works against Nehemiah, who we read about in the book called Nehemiah in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, in addition to Anna that we're reading about here, who is a good and godly woman and is referred to as a prophetess, in the last book of the Bible, Jesus is addressing a church. And he speaks about a woman in their church that they should not be tolerating. Jesus tells them, her name, he calls her, is Jezebel. And Jesus says she calls herself a prophetess. So here we have Anna, a godly woman who's referred to as a prophetess. Here's the question, what does that imply? What does that imply about the place of women in the church? That here we have a woman named Anna who is called a prophetess, and that God uses to communicate the birth of the Messiah to those who are waiting for the redemption of Israel. Before I touch on that, let me remind you of a verse that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost in light of what was happening on that day. He quotes from Joel and he essentially says, "This is that." In other words, this that you see is that which the prophet Joel spoke about. And here's what he says as he quotes Joel. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy." Not just your sons, Joel had predicted and Peter had quoted. When the Spirit is poured out, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Now, what does that imply? Along with everything else that we read in the Bible, including the fact that here we have this woman, Anna, who's called a prophetess. What does that imply about the place of women in the church? Well, let me just share with you two quick things before we move on. First of all, I think it implies less than many churches think. And I'm thinking now particularly of churches that I would put under the heading of liberalism. It implies less about the place of women in church than many churches think. But I would also say it implies more. It implies more than many churches think. And now I'm thinking of churches that would fall generally and primarily under the heading of fundamentalism. Essentially, what I'm saying is this: neither liberalism nor fundamentalism have a complete biblical perspective on the place of women in church. And I'm going to leave it there. And I'm going to do that because I want to make you think for a while. And I also would like to hope that maybe some of you would go to your Bible for yourself and read all that the Bible says about this. And pray. And ask God to help you have the kind of perspective on this particular issue that is thoroughly biblical. And, by the way, when the service is over, if you want to ask me some specifics, I'd be glad to answer your questions, okay? So, Anna was a woman. It's always good to open a can of worms in a sermon and then just leave it there, right? Anna was a woman. That's the first thing. The second thing I want you to see is this. Anna was a widow. Anna was a widow. Now, the Bible talks a lot about widows. For example, in the book of James in the New Testament, James says, true religion and undefiled before God the Father is this. God and the Father is this. To visit or to care for widows, and he adds, and orphans in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained or unspotted by the world. So, caring for widows is something that the Bible places a very high value on. Caring for, taking care of widows. The reason being, widows, especially in Bible times, were very vulnerable and weak and in many ways defenseless in that particular culture, the culture of that day. And so they would need extra help and care. And in many ways, the same thing is true today. In 1 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy that those who are widows, who are believers, the church should care for if, in fact, they don't have members of their own family who are believers. Because Paul says if they have members of their family who are believers, then those believers should act out and live out their faith, demonstrate their faith by taking care of these widows in their families. As a matter of fact, it's at that point that Paul says if a person doesn't provide for the people of their own, for the members of their own household, that they are worse than unbelievers. In other words, he's saying, you claim to be a believer, if you don't take care of those who are widows and others who are in need in your own family, then you're acting worse than even some unbelievers. Most unbelievers even do that, he's saying. So, widows, like Anna, in Bible times, were especially vulnerable. They were in need of support and are today in need of support and friendship. Their lives were quite often marked by grief and all that goes along with that. The tendency toward discouragement and depression, as well as the economic difficulties that they would face without a husband, especially in that day. In other words, widows were, generally speaking, powerless and pitiful, to be pitied, to be cared for, according to the Scriptures. Now, what I want you to notice about this that I think is really important is that God used a widow to be the primary means to communicate to those who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, to communicate to them that the Messiah had come. And if you remember in the Gospel of Matthew, that he also used shepherds to be one of the primary means through which the good news was announced. The angels appeared to them, and then they began to go after they see the child, and they began to broadcast, it says. They begin to broadcast the fact that Jesus has been born. In other words, in Bible times, widows were looked upon with pity, and shepherds were looked upon with contempt. They weren't very popular. They were looked down on, shepherds were. And yet these are two, the widow and these shepherds, that God uses to communicate that his son has been born. Why is that significant? Here's why. Because God chose what is low, the widow, and despised the shepherds. Low and despised in this world, God used this widow and these shepherds to communicate his birth. It reminds me of what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. where Paul said to the Corinthians, speaking about them particularly, but even more generally about Christians and the church in general, "Not many of you who were called are wise according to the standards of this world. Not many of you are powerful according to the standards of this world, and not many of you were of noble birth." And then he goes on to say, "But God has chosen what is low and despised." God has chosen what is low and despised in this world to bring down those who are proud and powerful, so that God might receive the glory. I read about a lady who was a Christian who actually was of noble birth. In the particular country she was in, she was nobility. And she became a strong believer and follower of Jesus. And she used to say this, "I'm so thankful for one letter in the Bible. The letter M." And somebody who heard her say that said, "What do you mean?" And she quoted this verse in 1 Corinthians. It says, "Not many wise, not many powerful, not many of noble birth." She said, "I'm so glad for that M, that it doesn't say not any. Not any who are powerful, not any who are wise according to the world, not any who are of noble birth." You see, listen, God can use anybody, but guess what? He prefers to choose and to use those who are weak, because then his strength is more evident. And that's why I think God used a widow and God used shepherds to communicate the birth of his son. So Anna was a woman. Yes, she was a widow. And then number three, I want you to see this. She was a worshiper. She was a worshiper. Look at what it says toward the end of verse 37. "She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day." She was a widow, and she had been a widow for a long time, and she was now 84 years old. And during all of those years, after she lived with her husband, who evidently died after 7 years of marriage, after all of those years, during all of those years, she was a widow, and she devoted herself to fasting and prayer. She worshiped. Worshiping, it says, with fasting and prayer. Let me call your attention to something. Worship is more than music. Worship is more than music. Now, I fall into the habit sometimes, and many people do, of saying things like this: "We had worship, and then we had the preaching." Many of us say it that way, because that's how we hear it. But folks, that is a gross misunderstanding of what the Bible means by worship. Worship is not just music. Worship is much more than music. Now, music is a great way, a powerful way for us to express our praise and our worship to God. But worship is much bigger than that. It's much broader than that. But often in the evangelical church, worship is often used as a synonym for music and singing. But it's more than that. And we see that here, right? Anna was worshiping, it says. She was always at the temple. She never left the temple. And what she did while she was there was worship. She was worshiping, and how was she worshiping? Does it say she was worshiping with tambourine and song? No. That's worship. I mean, Deborah, the prophetess in the Old Testament, worshiped and led the people to praise God after their mighty victory that way. But it doesn't say that here, right? It's more than just that. She was worshiping with fasting and prayer. And I want to take just a second or two to talk about something that's often neglected among modern day Christians, and that is fasting. Fasting. John Piper has written a great book on fasting, and I love the title. It's perfect for a book on fasting. It's called Hungry for God. Hungry for God. To me, that title communicates very well what fasting really is. Fasting is when we are so hungry for God. We are so hungry for His guidance, so hungry for His intervention, so hungry for and desperate for His provision and for His help and direction that we pray and we abstain from food for a season and focus ourselves and give ourselves completely to seeking God. fasting and prayer. That's what this widow did. Think about this. She's a widow for all of these years, and she's constantly in the temple. She didn't turn from God because her husband died so soon. She turned to God, and she devoted the rest of her life to worshiping God through fasting and prayer. And let me just say something that I hope will resound with us this morning or convict many of us this morning. Until there is desperate prayer rising up from the church, there will be no revival and there will be no harvest. Anna's a great example to us of what it really means to desperately recognize and realize our dependency on God and how desperate we are for His help, for His provision, for His intervention, for His direction, for His blessing. And until we begin to hunger for God so much that we cry out in desperation, we won't really see what God wants us to see, and we won't really have as a church what God wants us to have. Let me offer this suggestion to you this week. Skip a lunch one day this week, and during lunch, when you would normally be eating, pray instead. Pray for two things. Pray for revival in our church, for God to so work through His Spirit that there's new energy and new life and new passion and new joy and new brokenness over sin. Pray for revival and pray for harvest. Pray that God would work in the lives of people around us and that many of them would come to Him, come to know Him, and be brought into His kingdom. She was a worshiper. Particularly, she was worshiping through fasting and prayer. She was hungry for God, and she was crying out to Him day and night, day and night. And that's the kind of passion it takes and the kind of prayer it takes for us to really see God work in our lives and in the lives of people around us in the way that we desire in our hearts. One last thing about Anna, she was also a witness. She was also a witness. Look at the very end of this text, verse 38. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him, that is, of the child, of Jesus, the Messiah who was born, to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel, or of Jerusalem. She began to speak of Him. She began to speak of Him. Here's a simple question. How often do you speak of Him? If you're a follower of Christ, how often do you speak of Him? Josh mentioned it earlier. One of the things I would encourage you to do along these lines is to take one of the invite cards that you'll find out there in a basket on the table in the foyer. Use it as a way to invite someone to a Christmas Eve service. That might initiate or help you begin to have a conversation about Jesus with that person either before that or even after the service. If they come, maybe you'd have an opportunity after the service to say, or a few days after the service to say, what'd you think? Maybe to talk about what you believe about Christ if you're a follower of Jesus. I saw a tweet this past week that I thought was good. This is what it said. The greatest threat to Christmas this year is not consumerism or Santa, but our own over-familiarity with the most stunning story ever told. And I would add, and our negligence in sharing that story. That's the greatest threat to Christmas this year. Let's speak of Him. This season really does provide unique opportunities. Let's speak of Him. Anna spoke of Him to those who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. That's an incredibly important word in the Bible, redemption. Redemption. Peter was writing to Christians a long time after this, and he said this: you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. Realizing that Jesus came, he became flesh and blood, so that his flesh, his body could be broken, so that his blood could be spilled, ultimately, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled to God. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, said this, in him, meaning Jesus, the same one that Anna was talking about, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace. If you're a Christian today, that's what Christmas is really all about. That because he became flesh and blood, you can take this bread and this cup, which represent his flesh and his blood, that were given for you and for me, and that is the price for us to be redeemed, to be reconciled to God. Let's bow and let's pray as we prepare and come to the Lord's table. Father, I ask in these moments, as we through these symbols remember, really ultimately why Jesus came, I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to focus our minds, that you would enable us to, in our hearts, reflect on, remember what Jesus came to do and did for us so that we could be forgiven. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came, that you were born of a virgin, that you lived a sinless life, that you died to take away sin, and that you rose again. And now whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, I pray for those who may be here this morning in these next few minutes who've not yet done that, and therefore will watch as others who have received these symbols of your body and your blood. I pray that if there are those here who've not yet seen what Simeon saw in Jesus, and that is God's salvation, I pray that they would see that and they would repent of their sins and believe. And I pray for those of us who receive these elements to do so in a worthy manner as we focus on what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter said, "You were redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, from your empty way of life that you received from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He gave his blood, he gave his body, so that we could be redeemed. Jesus said to us, as he said to his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me." Paul said, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins through the riches of his grace." Jesus took the cup and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." I want to invite you this morning as we come to the climax of our service, really, when we receive an offering as a way to demonstrate tangibly our worship, and as a part of our worship. We said this morning worship is more than just singing. It is. It's preaching, it's giving, it's playing, it's singing, it's all of those things. And giving is a way to worship the Lord.